see a title there that says the church's vital role. And as we come here this evening, we're in a unique position as a church. We're in a unique position, one that we haven't experienced since we planted this church in 2009, maybe the first few years. And that is that we have no partners serving in world missions at the moment. We went from having partners and preparing to send another from within to having no partners in world missions. And that's a burden for us. It's a healthy burden for us. It's a desire for us to want to be involved in what the Lord is doing. And so we have thought about this in preparation for this time. In God's providence, the missionaries that we are supporting have left for good reasons, have left the field, and are serving the Lord in other places. But in addition to that, I want you to think about when you're at a crossroads and you're thinking about one of the charges that we all have to make disciples of all nations, that we ought to be thinking about it biblically. We ought to be seeking God's wisdom, God's aid, God's help in these matters. And so as we do, we are here this evening and throughout the rest of this weekend to do just that, to be equipped, to be challenged, to understand our role as a local church, to understand our obligations as a local church, to hear even opportunities that might be out there as a part of that desire to partner with those who are like-minded in seeking to reach those who are in need in this world. And as we do that, I know one of the sessions at least, there'll be actually two of the sessions, there'll be opportunities to hear from works that we have some relationship with or know something about. And so we'll hear some of that, and we can begin that process of evaluation, that process of seeking the Lord in prayer. And we already have in our meetings talked about some of these things, but it's for all of these reasons as we think about investing into the kingdom of God, as we think about what our role is, that we're here and we've invited the speakers that we have, and I'm glad that they're here. We have invited Ryan Bush, and very thankful to hear and already introduced himself and what he's doing, but I'm going to give you a little bit. There's some in your bulletins if you want to read, but as I was looking at some of what Ryan is doing, I was amazed at all that he's involved with. He mentioned some of these things. First of all, Associate Professor of Missions at Grace Bible Theological Seminary, President of the International Church Planters, Didache Institute, and you can go and learn more about what is going on at both of those institutions. And of course, as he mentioned previously, his primary role right now as Heart Cry Coordinator for Latin America. I guess most importantly, Ryan is a husband and a father of five, is it? And Amanda's with us as well. And in God's providence, we met Ryan through Corey. That's the way that all happened. Corey said, I know a guy. You guys are interested in Turkey. And in God's providence, I met with Ryan, and he knew what was going on with Alex and that whole situation. And so that was a great blessing. And since then, Alex and I had a chance to meet with Ryan, and that was encouraging. And then Alex has gone on to meet with Ryan and to meet with some of the men that you heard of that are planning to go in 2024, Lord willing, onto the field with their families in Turkey, which is where we were focused for Alex as well. Ryan's first questions of Alex were very serious-minded. They're the kind that you have to be ready and prepared for as you hear this question. That first question was, are you willing to die to go to this mission? That's the seriousness that Ryan has as he thinks about missions. I think you mentioned over 100 interactions with short-term missions, and I was amazed at how many different opportunities you've had to reach those in other people groups. That's encouraging, and again, a part of the wisdom and wealth of experience that will help us as well. One thing that really encouraged me, as I was reading about International Church Planters, the mission, train pastors, planters, and missionaries in areas of the world where the church is growing, but training opportunities are scarce. And we've heard that so many times, and I'm so thankful for missions organizations that are doing that. And perhaps the thing that impacted me the most was one way in which ICP describes its mission. We will reach the sowing fields by training the harvest fields. And that just hit me as I read that, and I just want to welcome Ryan and Amanda. He's going to come up, and he's going to have our first session. I'm going to take a second to introduce Corey. Corey gave me this little brief paragraph, but Corey has been someone that we have known for years now and been partnering with and encouraged by. Corey is the kind of person you can call and ask anything, and he's the kind of person that will ask and seek wisdom from others, and I appreciate that. Humble, a wonderful family, and so the Huddletons served in India for 6 years, and during that time they worked with Sachavachan, did I say that right? Sachavachan Church, wonderful church there that John and I had a chance to worship with and spend time with, and just so encouraged, and we'll hear more about that later on. And he trained the pastoral interns there and was involved in their lives, and these are men that are now planting churches and are in churches, and it's exciting to know what the Lord is doing there. They recently relocated back to the USA and are living in Virginia while Corey is preparing to plant a church or a pastor, but also at the same time working on his MDiv. So he's a busy man too. And working with HeartCry. And so you both have very full plates. And we're very, very thankful that you're here with us. With that, I'm going to say one more thing and invite Ryan up. And that is, we have books to give away. And Leroy is helping me to come up with some questions to ask in order to get a book giveaway. So pay attention. We already have some. We're ready to ask from the Q&A. There's some that may be on the wall somewhere. I don't know. Just be aware, because we might be asking some questions. And so adults, don't let the kids put you to shame here. Be involved. Be engaged. These are good books. They're not children's books, but some of our children are going to be able to read them. And I'm glad. Ryan, would you come up this evening and share with us, please? What's that? Oh, thank you. I'm glad that Ryan reminded me that we're going to sing. Would you guys come up?
To take advantage of the outing to get a bit of time together. My wife is with me, and it's very rare that we're alone without our children. It's a rare thing. We love our children very much. We also love each other very much, and sometimes it's good to get away a bit. Tonight we'll be in three texts, one in Matthew 28, and then two in the book of Acts, the first couple of chapters, if you want to begin to get your Bible ready. I am very thankful to be here, and I do count it an honor. And to be honest with you, I am afraid. I tremble at the prospect of coming before a local church, a local body of Christ, to teach, to encourage, to open the scriptures. That's a weighty thing, and I do fear God, and I do desire to help you. I hope, it is my prayer, that the Lord would give me the ability, that he would fill me with his Spirit so that I would be a blessing to you. Let me pray for us. Oh Lord, you are good, mighty, holy. Oh Lord, there is none like you in heaven or on earth. Lord, we bow down before you and we worship. Oh God, you are God. We deserve nothing, O Lord, and there's nothing that we can bring to you that you have not first given to us. O Lord, the very breath with which we sang the song a few minutes ago was a gift from you. Lord, I pray for this church. I pray that you would help them, O Lord. Help the leadership, the pastors of this church, make them humble men. Make them men of prayer, men of the word. Protect them from the wiles of the evil one, that they, Lord, might resist temptation. Give them wisdom and discernment. Help them to love their wives as Christ loves the church and live with them in an understanding way. Lord, I pray for this conference, Lord, that you would help us. Lord, help me to teach, to preach. Help Corey. Lord, may we be a blessing to your body. Lord, may you be glorified in it all. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God's plan from the beginning was to bless all the families of the earth. The work of Christ on the cross extended beyond the bloodline of Abraham to call and save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation, to gather around the throne and to render joyful worship before the Lamb. Christians, local churches, you play an integral part of this plan of redemption. All Christians are under the authority, under the command of their King, Jesus Christ. And he has given specific instructions. So the question is, how do we carry out this mission? What is our role? Why should we participate? Now, I need to make a clarification. Now, Charles Spurgeon once said this. This is a common quote. You may have heard it before. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Have you ever heard that before? Okay. Is that true? Is the idea that every Christian missionary, every Christian is a missionary, is that a true statement? Well, in a sense, yes. All Christians ought to participate in meaningful biblical ways in the Great Commission. But also at the same time, in a specialized sense, no. Not all Christians are called to pack up their bags and move from their culture to another culture, their country to another country in order to plant churches where the gospel is not proclaimed. So, was Charles Spurgeon right or wrong? Well, yes. Yes, he was. In tonight's message, I want to encourage you to consider the general call, the call to all Christians to be missionaries. And just a little side note, the term missionary itself is a little bit problematic. We'll get to that in a later session. But here's a way to win a book, if I could. Bring me a verse from the Bible that uses the word missionary, and you get a book. Spoiler alert, there's not one. So my children, ages 16 to 6, we have five children over in Kenya, five children. This is how they do the number five in Kenya. Tano. Our oldest, our daughter, Sophia, she's 16. Then we have four boys after her. What a blessing. The four boys are with my father, their grandfather, in Ozark, Arkansas, deer hunting this weekend. So they're in hog heaven. Yeah, my mother's there as well. She's providing the food as they go hunt deer. But I just got word that my 8-year-old son, Simeon, shot a spike. Now, in Arkansas, there's a season before modern gun season. It's bow season. It starts much earlier. It lasts much longer. Now, one thing about bow hunting that I like, especially with my kids, is it's safer. It's just a safer way to hunt. I mean, have you ever heard of someone accidentally firing off a bow? I mean, a gun, that can happen, right? A slip of a finger or even a jolt. A gun can fire inadvertently. But have you ever heard of a of an arrow being fired inadvertently. It just doesn't happen. It's different, isn't it? I mean, what if you came across a man in the woods and you saw him up in the tree, and he's got his camouflage on, he's got his face painted, he's got his bow and his arrows, and as you walk up, you see him do this to you, tell you to be quiet. And then he pulls an arrow out. That's not where you keep your arrows, but it looks cooler. He pulls his arrow out, and he loads his bow, he draws back, and you see he's aiming at some bushes, a bushy area on the other side, and all of a sudden, he lets it fly. And you're thinking, wow, this is amazing. What's happening? And he gets down, and you ask him, you know, what are you shooting at? What happened? And he says, well, you know, I just kind of shot an arrow. Just was shooting for no reason. Well, that wouldn't make any sense at all. Why would a man get up at 4 a.m. and put on camo and face paint and go sit in a tree and all of a sudden just to shoot an arrow for no reason at all? That doesn't make any sense. Well, in the same way, neither does God let fly aimless arrows. You were redeemed by the blood. You have been made a child of God and a citizen of heaven. And you have orders. You have mission. Your life has an aim. When Christ said, "I am sending you," in John 20:21, he had a particular target in mind, a specific mission his people were to accomplish, his church was to carry out. You exist for a purpose. And when I say you, I'm talking about you as a local church, but I'm also talking about you as individuals. If you are in Christ, you have a purpose. This purpose is to bring glory to your Creator by loving Him, by doing what He commands, especially the command to tell others of the good news of Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. It will be my aim to give you sound biblical teaching in regards to missions, but it's not just my aim to give you knowledge. I want your heart to be moved. I want you to be made to feel uncomfortable. And here's the first time that happens. I want you to consider what your aim is in your life. What are you giving your heart to? And particularly this, are you giving your life to something that is going to leave you bankrupt 5 seconds into eternity? Have you been taken by the shiny playthings of this world? Or do you live for something much greater than a 401k, than a ladder that you're climbing in a career, than a yard, than a house, than a vacation? What are you living for? And I'm not saying any of those things are evil in and of themselves, but when they are elevated above our God and our Savior and our Commander, King Jesus, then it's an idol and it must be smashed. It must be cut down. There's no other way. There will be no idols in the house of God, and God will not allow His children to abide in that idolatry. Brothers and sisters, if you are following the false gods of this nation, cut them down tonight. After Jesus accomplished His mission on earth by offering Himself as an atoning sacrifice for the sins of the people of God, He ascended into heaven, and He now sits at the right hand of the Father, advocating and interceding for those who in Him have been redeemed. But before He ascended, He commissioned His disciples. I mentioned the verse, John 20:21, "Peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you." Just as Jesus lived on earth for a specific purpose, Christians are to finish out life's short day on mission with purpose as directed by the King. If you are a follower of Christ tonight, if you have been redeemed, then you are to carry out this mission wherever you find yourself, in your home, in your place of business, in your school. That is your mission field. You were put there for the purpose of carrying out the King's command of making disciples. One of the greatest errors that a Christian can make, and this is a common one, is to say, well, when I can't wait until the Lord puts me in a place where I can serve him. You know, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a missionary, I don't work in a Christian school, but one of these days the Lord is going to put me in a place where I can really serve him with all of my heart. Brothers and sisters, you are there. You are on your mission field now. Don't waste another day. Give yourself to the King on the field where you've been placed. The kingdom of God is advanced by the power of the gospel and the Spirit working in and through the children of God. The gospel reaches the ears of your neighbors and the nations through the testimony of this church. God's chosen medium of gospel transmission has always been and will always be his redeemed people. Biblical churches filled with faithful members will always be marked by their testimony about Jesus Christ to their neighbors, their community, and beyond. So, in our first session, I want to share three passages with you, three passages of Scripture. They will help us to answer three questions. Now remember, we're considering the general call to missions for all churches, all believers, you. What is the work? That's the first question. What is the mission? We use this phrase, the Great Commission. Well, what is the commission? Number two, how could I possibly carry this out? And you'll see why that question matters once we get through the first point. How could I possibly do this? And number three, what should my attitude be as I do this work? What should my attitude be? What should my posture? How should I walk before the face of God on this earth with this mission? We often think of the Ten Commandments. If I were to ask you, tell me one of the commandments of God, you'd probably give me one of the Ten Commandments. But there are others, and one of the most important, significant commandments is found in Matthew 28. Look at verses 18 through 20 with me, Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let me mention something before I continue. I am going to point you again and again to the old paths. I have nothing new to give you this weekend. Nothing new to give you. I have what God has said. I want to give that to you again and apply it to your heart afresh. Now, this command in Matthew 28 has extra weight because it makes up some of Jesus' last words, some of his last instructions to his disciples. Commands, however, only carry as much weight as the authority of the commander. If you've ever worked construction, you understand this well. You have someone on site, a manager, who's making sure that all the right pieces are in place, that all the right people are doing the right things, hiring out the different jobs, making sure that those are coming together at the right time. And if this boss comes by and tells you, "Hey, you need to paint that a different shade of blue," well, you're going to do it or you're going to lose your job. But imagine that you're painting on your construction site and you're painting a certain shade of blue and you're going along nicely. And all of a sudden, someone walking down the street, he's walking his dog, and he looks in, and he says, "Hey, you need to paint that a different shade of blue." And you look at him, and you say, "Who are you?" You certainly don't change your shade of blue, because this person has no authority to tell you what to do. His command carries no weight whatsoever, because he's nobody. He has no authority over you. Our greatest authority is God. We have many authorities in our life, but God's authority outranks and outweighs them all. And his authority is expressed to us in the commands that he has given us in his written word. And his authority overrules all other authorities in the lives of Christians. We confess with Peter and the apostles, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5:29. This means that we live to serve God's purposes, not the purposes of any person, even ourselves. Brothers and sisters, consider this authority that we are under now. The one who commanded the light to be, and it came to be. The one who told the sea to be still, and it obeyed. This is he who has commanded you and me to be his witnesses. Shall the waves obey him, yet his redeemed disobey? Oh, we must feel the weight of this authority. We must tremble before it, brothers and sisters. It's so easy to read his word, and especially the Great Commission. We've heard it so often and think, okay, what's next? What's next is obedience, because the King of heaven and earth has commanded us. Now, what is the command here? The basic command that we see is make disciples of all nations. Pretty simple, right? Simple, but not easy. In other words, the mission of the church and every individual believer is to take part in Jesus' global plan to save people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It has a clear and definite purpose in view. The purpose is that God would be worshiped and glorified now and for eternity. Think of it. What we're doing is contributing to the worship of the one true and living God from now until eternity. Think of it. We're going to look around one day, brothers and sisters. We just met. I don't know most of you. We've just met. But if you are in Christ, we will spend eternity together. We will be gathered around the throne of God, worshiping forever with joy that we cannot comprehend and that will never abate. I will look around and see you, and you will see me forever. That's what the Great Commission is heading toward. That's why we're laboring. We were created and redeemed so that we might worship God and bring him honor and glory. Those that are made disciples today will be standing around the throne tomorrow. When we participate in evangelism and missions, we aren't trying to grow our church or advance a ministry program. No, we're doing something so much more meaningful than that. We're preparing souls to stand before the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches, crying out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." What joy! What joy! So let's think about this work in concrete terms. We want to be faithful in it. So So what is it? Go and make disciples of all nations. What does that mean? What do we do? So there are two parts here. The general command, go and make disciples. And under that, we could see two parts that fit under it. These are indicated by two key verbs. Look at the text again. It says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. General command. And then the first verb, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And the second key verb in verse 20, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So two key verbs there. Christians are to baptizing, and teaching. The mission of the church is to make disciples by being useful in God's plan to justify people, baptizing them, and being useful in God's plan to sanctify his people, teaching them. Justification and sanctification, God's saving of his people, of his elect. When Jesus said to baptize them, he was referring to the miracle of salvation that is wrought in a person's heart by God, which is always followed by baptism, identification with the body of Christ. Now, Jesus isn't saying that we ought to simply just baptize all that we can, regardless of their spiritual state. That's not what he meant. And when Jesus said to teach them, he was referring to the work of discipleship, teaching men and women to observe the scriptures and helping believers to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification and sanctification. But that leaves a question, right? We believe in the sovereignty of God, don't we? We believe that it's God who carries out the work of justification. We believe that it's God who carries out the work of sanctification. It's God in the work of salvation from start to finish. Salvation is God's work, right? We contribute nothing to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary. So what do we have to do with this? What could we possibly do to help God in his deep, mysterious work of saving people? And you wouldn't be the first to ask that. And we ought to have a high view of God. In fact, when William Carey first began to present this idea of taking the gospel to the nations, and William Carey had his sights set on India, in fact, and he began to present it to the Association of Churches and other pastors in his area, John Ryland Sr. stood up and confronted William Carey, and he told William Carey to sit down, get this notion of missions out of your head, and he said, William, God will save the heathen when he's ready, and he'll do it without your help or mine. Now, was John Ryland right? Does God need our help? No, God doesn't need our help. But what John Ryland Sr. was missing and was what he was forgetting is that God has ordained means by which he saves his people. Justification is when God declares a sinner not guilty. It's the moment in time when God rescues someone from their sin through the finished work of Christ on the cross. So what is our part in that? Surely we can't justify someone. Only God can do that. But the answer lies in the means that God has chosen. Romans 1:16 says, the power of God for salvation, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. But how can someone believe the gospel if there is no one to preach it? The Christian's part in the miraculous work of justification is simply this: to faithfully preach, teach, proclaim, and share the biblical gospel. This is the first part of your mission. This is how you carry out the Great Commission as a local church and as individual believers. Give the gospel. Give the gospel. Tell others about Jesus Christ. Now, sanctification is the process by which God conforms a person to the image of Christ. It starts at the moment of justification, and it continues until glorification. Another word that is sometimes included in this is preservation. In other words, God's preserving of a soul for heaven. Do you believe that you'll go to heaven? Do you believe that you will be saved in the end? And if you answer yes, I would ask you, why? Why do you believe that? Well, let me ask you this. This morning when you woke up, did you believe the gospel? Do you believe the gospel now? Do you have faith in God? Are you clinging to Christ for salvation? And if you answer yes, I'm going to ask you why. Is it because you mustered up enough faith? Is it because you convinced yourself? Is it because you have something in you that has the ability to keep your soul saved? Do you know that sanctification is just as much the work of God as justification? Do you know that? If you are saved in the end, it's because God is saving you. It's not that God saves us in justification and then, okay, I've got to keep on believing. If it were up to you to keep on believing, you would not. You would fall away. You would apostatize. But if you are truly saved, if you are truly adopted as one of the children of God, then God will see to it that that work is completed in you. And the way that he does that is through this right here. The preaching of the word. The way that he does that is through when you pray. Or when your friend comes over and encourages you in the faith. Or when you listen to biblical songs of the faith. God uses those means to keep preserving you, to keep your soul saved. I'm not saying that you'll lose your salvation. I'm saying that God is the one who preserves your salvation, and that's why you won't. But God has ordained means for that. He has chosen the preaching and teaching of his word to be the primary tool of sanctification. Christians have a part to play in this process. Their role in God's work of sanctification is to faithfully teach the whole counsel of God to them so that they may obey all the scriptures. That's why it's so important that you're in a church that teaches the scriptures, the whole counsel. Pastors don't have the right to teach their own ideas or traditions or views. Pastors are commissioned to teach the word of God. So here they are. Number one, share the gospel. How does a church fulfill the Great Commission? How does an individual fulfill the Great Commission? Number one, share the gospel. Number two, teach the word. There is a third duty that I want to add, and we'll touch on this more in coming sessions, a bit more here as well. It's prayer. Prayer. The Great Commission is spiritual work. And one thing that I want to do, and I'm going to try to bring this home to you over and over again, is that missions is simple, it's biblical, and it's the same as it has been since the very beginning. If you remember in Acts chapter 6, when the apostles were confronted with this problem with the widows, they said, the people in the church said, you've got to do something. There's this disruption in the body. Some widows are getting food, some widows are not. And the apostles said, you need to appoint faithful men filled with the Spirit to deal with this problem. And they said, we will not do it. we will not leave off prayer and ministry of the word to care for the widows. How cold-hearted were they? No, the apostles were setting the example and doing exactly what they should do as leaders in the church, because they were doing spiritual work. And I'm going to draw this connection, and let me make it here briefly. That's the missionary work as well. Prayer, the ministry of the word. That's what it is. So if a church is going to be involved in missions, and if a church is going to be faithful in supporting missions and preparing, raising up missionaries and sending them out, they ought to be a church of prayer. And you ought to be people of prayer. Do you want to see your lost loved ones come to Christ? Your coworkers, people at school? Pray. You ask not because you have not. We'll touch on that more later. Acts 1:8. Another familiar verse to you, I'm sure. This is before Jesus' ascension. Luke provides for us a further record of what he says to his disciples, instructions that he gives. It says this, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." Now, we just answered the first question of what is this work? Sharing the gospel, teaching the word, prayer. Now we're going to answer the question, how in the world do we carry this out? Jesus told his disciples that he was sending them as the Father had sent him. We learned the mechanics of the mission: prayer, teaching the word, evangelism. But what does Acts 1:8 teach us about how it will be accomplished? Now, we know the basic elements of what it means to fulfill the mission, but this question is left unanswered. How can we possibly do this? The call to make disciples of all nations it's overwhelming, isn't it? It's seemingly unattainable. But not just that. It feels overwhelming to think about going to our neighbor's house in the morning to talk to him about Christ, doesn't it? It feels scary, doesn't it? It feels too difficult to share the gospel with our own family members or schoolmates or coworkers. What are we to do? Christ promised his disciples that a helper would come once he ascended into heaven. Then in Acts 1:8, what we just read, he said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." The Holy Spirit gives us power to be witnesses about Jesus Christ to all people, near and far. The work of making disciples, which we are commanded to do, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. You cannot do this. You cannot do this. You cannot go and be a missionary in another country. You cannot cross the street and share the gospel. You cannot do it in your own power. Dependence upon Christ. Much prayer and help from the helper makes you able. And we know exactly how we're made able. Some look at this word power, and especially in the book of Acts, and they connect it only with signs and wonders and miracles. And that was certainly a part of the apostles' ministry. But primarily, that's not what this is talking about. The power to be a witness about Jesus Christ does not have to do with miracles or signs or wonders. Witnesses must proclaim the gospel in order to tell of Christ crucified. And this is what they need, and this is what the Spirit gives. Boldness. Boldness. Have you ever been somewhere and you felt like you ought to share the gospel with someone? Maybe it was in the line at the grocery store, or maybe at school, or maybe at a family reunion. I ought to give this person a tract, or I ought to mention to this person about who Jesus Christ is. But then what did you feel? Afraid, didn't you? I know that's true because I have felt and do feel the same way. But when Christians are walking by the power of the Spirit and submitted to the authority of God in their lives, that fear is overcome by boldness. It is best to understand the empowerment of the Holy Spirit as a boldness to speak the gospel in all circumstances, no matter how difficult or perilous. And our circumstances aren't that difficult or perilous compared to many. Look at Acts chapter 4. Let me show you what the apostles did when they felt afraid because of mocking and persecution. They prayed. Chapter 4, verse 29. Says this, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Boldness. What would happen if you went home this evening and you had in mind whoever it is you have in mind, who you might know, I need to share the gospel with this person. And you prayed, you got down on your face and you said, "Lord, give me boldness to share the gospel. I beg you, give me boldness." I wonder what would happen. The Holy Spirit gives us power and boldness to fulfill the commission. Now, notice where it says to start. This is helpful as well. Making disciples of all nations, well, it starts right here. It starts right under our noses. It starts under your own house, under your own roof, in your own city, in your own neighborhood. Look at what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. He said that they would have power. They would receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them. They will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Well, Jerusalem is where they were. Jerusalem is where they were gathered. He was saying, "You are going to be my witnesses starting right here." But not just right here. You're going to be sent out. Now, I wonder if they had any idea how that was going to happen, how they're going to be witnesses right there, because if you remember what happens just a few verses later, it's pretty miraculous. And then what happens a few chapters later when they're sent out because of the intense, deadly persecution. Nevertheless, Jesus was telling them exactly what would happen and what they ought to do as it happened, to be his witnesses. Are you tying yourself in knots, wondering where it is that God wants you to serve him and share the gospel? You were placed in your current position for a purpose. You may have forgotten that your service starts in your Jerusalem, right here. In your own house, in your own neighborhood. God has a mission for every Christian, and that mission, at least for now, at least for today, for tomorrow, is to serve faithfully in the exact city, in the exact job, neighborhood, and family in which you find yourself. Let me make a suggestion. Tomorrow morning, I can't remember what time our first session starts. Is it very early? 9 o'clock? Okay, that's not too early. Let me make a suggestion. People like to mow their lawns on Saturday morning in Arkansas. They do that in Delaware? You guys have lawnmowers up here? No, I haven't been here before. I've never been to this country. People are out on Saturday morning in neighborhoods, walking their dogs, playing with their kids in their yard. Let me make a suggestion. Before you come tomorrow, maybe even on your way out of your neighborhood, with folks that you know, maybe you wouldn't know them, take with you a Bible or a good solid tract or Gospel of John and go talk to one of those people. Here's what you say. This will be helpful to you, I think. Go up to them. Maybe it's someone you know. Maybe you've seen them many times and you've never shared the gospel with them. And here's what people normally think. Well, I've never shared the gospel with them, and it's going to be weird if I do it all of a sudden. Lord, give us boldness. Give us boldness. Go up to them and say, hey, John, I just saw you mowing your lawn. I'm going to church. We have a little conference. And it just made me think that, you know, I maybe pray for them already, you could say, or maybe don't. But I just want you to know I pray for you and your family. Is there anything I can pray for you about? Is everything going okay? Excellent way to begin a spiritual conversation with somebody. Ask them if you can pray for them. They usually receive that well, hear what they have to say, and say, oh, here's a Gospel of John. This might be helpful to you. If you'd like to talk about it sometime, I'd love to do that. Something as simple as that. Maybe you don't even get a chance to talk about Christ or sin yet, but you open the door to that conversation. Just a thought. I won't be checking roll on that tomorrow, but share with me if you do that. God has a mission for every Christian, and that mission is where you are now. Let me give you a couple more suggestions. Do family worship. Your children need to hear the gospel. The Lord needs to... They need to hear the gospel so that the Lord can save their souls as they respond to it. Do family worship day in and day out. Here's another idea. On your lunch break, if you have one at work, bring your Bible, open it up, read a bit in front of everybody. You'd be surprised the kind of interest that would draw. And if someone asks you a question, say, hey, maybe we could read a little bit each day together. Start a Bible study at your work. Keep some good, solid tracts on hand with your phone number on there. Invite your neighbors over to share a meal. It's a tremendous way, a cookout. One great way to introduce them to spiritual things is to have family worship while they're there. That might sound scary, but it's a tremendous way to open up spiritual conversations. And what you do is, before dinner gets started, say, hey, John, just want to let you know, at the end of every evening after dinner, we have a short time of family devotion. We'd love for y'all to stay with us for that if you'd like. Then when dinner's over, don't even give them a chance to leave. Just go ahead and start. It works. It's a helpful thing. Last verse, Acts 2. It doesn't take long to see the book of Acts, how the commission begins to be fulfilled and Christians begin to be witnesses in Jerusalem and then beyond. And in Acts 2, we're given a glimpse into what it looks like when Christians walk in obedience to the Great Commission by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's just look at a quick picture of what the early believers looked like. Look at verse 40, Acts 2:40, and this is the end of Peter's sermon. He says, and with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now look at the very last verse. Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Were there any limits that Jesus placed on the expansion of the gospel and the making of disciples? There were none. He said disciples ought to be made in every tribe, tongue, and nation. He said that his followers would be witnesses to the ends of the earth. No family was exempt, no geographical location too far. John, in his vision recorded in the book of Revelation, that he saw a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. Brothers and sisters, that's why I say, do not dismay. We are winning. Our God is winning. He is on his throne. He is completing his purpose. And the reason I can say that with such confidence is because I see the end. I can see the scoreboard already. God's plan for the nations begins to be accomplished in Acts chapter 2. As the followers of Christ waited in Jerusalem, something else was happening. Listen to this. In verse 5, now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. Is that not amazing? God brought all of these nations to hear the gospel that day. God was preparing people from the ends of the earth to hear that message. And he's doing that today. God's power and faithfulness is reason for Christians to rejoice and to rest. We rejoice because we are sent out to be witnesses of the person and work of Jesus Christ, our beloved. And we will see sin-dead souls come to life in him as we do it. And second, we rest because the success of the work doesn't depend on our cleverness, on our wisdom, on our abilities, but on God's power and God's plan. He does the work. So what should our posture be? Well, joy and rest, for starters. We go out rejoicing. We go out with confidence. We're at rest. But also, brothers and sisters, be zealous. Be serious and passionate about this great work. The kingdom of heaven is taken with much violence. We must be rejoicing, but we're also go about sighing, because there is much sin in the world, and there are many lost, and there are many poor souls who are being devoured by the enemy. You are God's chosen means for advancing the kingdom of God among all peoples, among your family, among your neighbors, among your coworkers. So, our posture, we ought to be the most gracious, grateful, joyful, kind, and generous of all people on earth. Why? Because we have been rescued from certain and deserved eternal punishment. I can't convince you or force you to be faithful to the task as a church or as individuals. I don't have that power or authority in me. We have been commanded by the King of the universe, and the love of Christ constrains us. The love of Christ compels us. We would do well to remember from where we have come. Because in the garden, Adam acted of his own free will. He deliberately transgressed the law and the command. And And by this sin, our first parents fell, and we fell in them. Completely defiled in all parts and capabilities, body and soul. Is it possible to overstate how sin sick a person is in their natural state? Is it? Hearts that are deceitful above all things, under sin, dominated by it, enslaved to it, unable to escape it. None is righteous, no, not one. All have turned aside. All have become worthless. No one does good. Throats like open graves. Deceptive tongues. Feet swift to shed blood. Ruin, misery. No fear of God in their hearts. Enemies of God. Children of the devil. Workers of iniquity. Bound for destruction. In his natural state, man is full of spiritual darkness. The natural person does not accept the things of God. They are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because those things are spiritually discerned. Oh, what a state of misery. What a dark cave. What a dreadful pit. Wretched and miserable, poor, blind, naked. The scourge of guilt is ever plowing through his back. Destruction and misery are in his ways, helpless as a baby bird cast into a raging river. He cannot atone for a single sin. No man can turn himself to God by any power that is within him. He is without strength, the servant of sin, the pet of Satan. His understanding is darkened. The will is corrupted, the conscience is defiled, the memory is polluted, the imagination depraved, the throat an open tomb, tongue venomous, mouth full of cursing, eyes full of adultery. The natural man hates God and the things of God. His fists are clenched, his jaw is set, his neck is stiff, careening hellbound toward eternal destruction and endless torment. And such were all of you. Such were all of you. This was you. Conceived in sin, children of wrath, partakers of death and all miseries, unless the Lord Jesus set you free. And then he did. And then he did. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. He has fully satisfied the justice of God, obtained reconciliation, and purchased an everlasting inheritance in heaven for you who were given to him by the Father. Now let me tell you what this means, what has been done for you. Your great debt has been paid. All the sins that you committed, they stood against you as a record. Not a single misdeed went unnoticed. Every transgression of the law of God was tallied. You were in a debtor's prison with no way of escape. The sin debt would stand into eternity because you had no way of paying it off. But God, in Christ, forgave you all your trespasses. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. In light of such grace, brothers and sisters, will you not tell others of God's provision for sin? He took the foaming cup of God's wrath and drank it down to the dregs. There's nothing left in it for you except for blessing. In light of such sacrifice, will you not publish his mercy to the nations? Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you for your kindness and your mercy in Christ. Lord, we have nothing to offer. We own no title to you. Lord, all that we have has been given to us. We are poor beggars. You have given us new life in Christ, and you have made us your children. You've given us gifts. You've given us your Spirit, Lord, that we might serve you faithfully on this earth. Eternity is coming, Lord. Life's short day will expire sooner than we realize. Oh, Lord, help us to spend ourselves on those things that will echo into eternity, that will last, Lord, that won't burn up. Help us, oh God. In Christ's name we pray.